Here. Before we get ourselves started this evening, are there any announcements or anything you'd like to share with the assembly? Anything going on with you that you want the public to know about? Yeah.
Katie and Mark had birthdays yesterday.
We sure did.
Uh-oh. You two have the same birthday, huh?
Yeah.
Wow. Well, happy birthday.
I
know how old you are.
Yes. Yeah. And you're right. You're right behind me.
And Katie's yeah. 10 years younger.
You're closing fast. Katie's 10 years younger. Yeah.
We were both in the class of 79, right?
It's funny, it was 8 years last year.
I got one, and I didn't even ask for it. It was when we were up in the valley, wasn't it? Yeah, and they gave me one, and I was incensed. I thought, well, I'm not that old. And I guess I am. So, anybody else? Yeah, okay. Yeah, let's see. I was just thinking, my dad graduated in the class of 39. No, 35. Dad graduated in 35 and was married in 39. So, he was old when I was born. He was always old to me, anyway. So, all right. Well, I heard the ding ding. Somebody's coming in. All right, well, we'll get ourselves going. That might be Brian. Well, it's about the only thing left. You know, I've tried. If that goes up musically, I'm in real trouble because, you know, it's the only thing. The eyes, my right eye, I don't know what's going on with it, but it just keeps changing all the time. I can't keep up with it. It's getting worse all the time, but I was at home watching television the other night like this, and Cindy saw me, and she goes, "You got to go get your eyes checked." I thought, "No, I don't. I just need a patch. If I had a patch, I'd be fine." Okay. I wonder who that was that came in. Okay. We just want to make sure everybody's safe back there, the little ones and everything. No, Steve's on it. He'll take care of it. Who was it, Brian? Okay. All right. Well, let's get ourselves started this evening. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 2 once again? Proverbs chapter 2. Before we leave this and get back to Romans, we're going to take a look at the strange woman. And to do this, we'll pick it up here in verse 16. Well, let's go back up and just grab verse 10 and 11. When wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, and understanding shall keep thee, to deliver thee from the way of the evil man. And then we got the profile of the evil man. And that same discretion, that same understanding that's going to preserve and keep you, these components that actually make up your armor of light, are also going to deliver thee, in verse 16, from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words, which forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God. For her house inclineth unto death, and her paths unto the dead. None that go unto her return again, neither take they hold of the paths of life. Before we get ourselves underway this evening, I'd like to ask, Andrew, would you lead us in prayer tonight?
Father, we're grateful to have this opportunity to gather together and open your word.
Well, once again, our home base, as everybody here is very familiar with, is Romans chapter 13 and verse 12. And as we cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light intelligently and perform a gesture that's actually going to provoke the adversary and give a signal to him that we are now in a position of ability and capacity to be able to begin to have some opposition, and it's going to be very mild at first and some very mild resistance, but we're going to enter in very shortly as we finish off the book of Romans. We're going to be really entering into the rest of our Christian lives being spent under under the satanic policy of evil. That is, we're going to live and function in that arena from now on. And so it's going to be the subject matter that you'll see in all of Paul's epistles as you go on, with some of the trouble the Corinthians and Galatians were having, with some of the sufferings of Christ that was going to be encountered. And you see that it being encountered by the Ephesian saints, the Philippian saints, the Colossian saints, and the Thessalonian saints. And so it's just the theater of war, or the theater of realm that we are going to be operating in. So as a son, when we get to the point where we are now, one of the things that we've got to be able to do, as I've said many times, we've got to be able to look at the policy of evil, since it's going to be something we're all going to be, or we're all supposed to be, getting involved with more and more as far as its opposition and resistance to us. We need to appreciate it, understand it a little better than we have in the past. And just looking at it and saying, well, there is a policy of evil, and you know, it's out there in the world, and we bump up against it every so often, and there's people who get, you know, upset with you when you witness to them about Christ, and they don't want to hear about that, or you know, you're a Bible believer, and they automatically assume that you believe in a flat earth, and you know, you don't believe in a lot of the science and all this kind of bit, and you get that stuff that just you get involved with on a daily basis. This is different from that. There are individuals out there in this world who are going to be very aware of what's going on with some people that they run into, where it's going to be a far more concerted effort to begin to separate you from the love of Christ. And so this is something that we need to get more awareness of, and I hope we've done that. I don't think we're nearly to the point that we will be one day. But at least it's enough, I think, so that we've got an idea of what we're going to be facing, and we've got two agents that we know about, the evil man, and they're going to be evil men, and they're going to have some basic strategy by their way and the froward things that they speak. So we're going to be dealing with an audio-visual presentation. What they say and what they do is going to be very influential. And it is. And again, that's something that the adversary, Satan himself, understands about the human makeup and human psychology and a lot of human characteristics. And there's some basic tactical goals that he's going to have. And we've gone over those six: who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and they froward in their paths. And now what we want to do is, and we began shifting gears a little bit on Sunday, to actually begin looking at the strange woman. And we want to talk about her a little bit. And she's going to be coming up in Romans in very short order as well, as far as some very specific things about her that we'll deal with more appropriately at that time. But even here in Proverbs 2, when your father first tells you about the emissaries or agents of opposition that you're going to face from the adversary and from his policy of evil, and it's going to come in these two forms, he really does give you a lot of information here. There's more than I think we appreciated when we first went through it, at least I hope there is. And we begin to realize there's some very easy terminology here, but there's some real intricate things that are going on behind the scenes, and we're going to try to get a little bit of a taste of that. And when we deal with this second agent, a strange woman. I think on Sunday we ended by noting the reason, just once again, why she's called strange, and I don't think I'm going to go over any of that tonight. The simple issue is that she doesn't belong, and there's various reasons why she's called strange, and we've gone over that. And what we wanted to do then is to actually begin dealing with some things that I just quickly threw out on the table, and I want to come back to them and further develop them, because in this section of Proverbs 2, verses 16 through 19, you really do get some really important information that you need to be aware of what this strange woman is. We're going to see, I don't know if we'll get to it tonight, but definitely on Sunday, we're going to see some fascinating connections, some ways in which this connects to some things that Paul says, that you start to get a couple more layers to your understanding of how this is going to operate and the kind of danger that this particular agent poses. Because of the two, she's the more dangerous. And we'll talk about that as we move on. But we talked about her being strange, that she's got this descriptive term that she doesn't belong in a son's life. But by the further description that we get here, we know an awful lot more about her. First of all, let's look at it here. In verse 16, David kind of talking to Solomon about what Solomon's going to be facing here in his opposition, says, to deliver thee, this is that understanding and that discretion. Discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee. And man, I'm telling you, by the time we get done with this, you're going to start to appreciate all the more how important discretion is. And there is no way, I mean, it's impossible for anyone to get that. Actually, it's not getting discretion. Discretion isn't gotten, it's exercised. Discretion is an exercise that's a result of getting wisdom and getting the information your father has taught you. For us, it would be the wisdom and the justice and the judgment that gives you the ability to make some discreet, some discretionary decisions. And that discretion is going to have to get honed and honed and honed to the point that it's like a blade on a well-sharpened axe. It can split hairs. That's the kind of discretion you're going to have in this world. I'm still surprised. I'm still shocked. Not at you, at me. I'm shocked at myself of how deeply rooted into this world I am. I'm shocked at it. I mean, it was a shocker to me when we went over the things we did in the early part of Romans chapter 13. And one of the things I had to personally confront, I mean, I almost bleed red, white, and blue. There was no one in here more patriotic than I was. But I found out my father's idea of patriotism isn't the flag of a nation. His idea of a saint who is truly patriotic is patriotic to the cause of godliness. That's what he's patriotic to. That's where his loyalty lies, in being conformed to the image of Christ. Makes it so that you realize there's an awful lot of things that men do in this world that they can couch it and they can cloak it in ways that justify unrighteousness and ungodliness. And it can be very subtle. I'm not going to go into examples because I'm getting off track already. I was really proud of myself. I got to my first point within 15 minutes. I thought, boy, I'm flying tonight. To deliver thee from the strange woman. So this, again, this discretion is not something, to finish my thought, I knew I'd come back to it. It is impossible to exercise godly discretion like this without the wisdom and the justice and the judgment. So this doesn't apply to just an average saint who just gets a little here and there and doesn't really pay attention to the Bible. But again, I say that time and time again to you to stress the fact the only way this is going to work is by utilizing what we've been through together Most of us have been through all of this together, and we need to be able to bring that to bear now on some real critical, discerning, insightful, and hair-splitting decisions that we're going to have to make in the future. And so this woman, this strange woman as she's presented to us, is going to try and thwart that in some very clever and very powerful ways. And so again, verse 16 says, to deliver thee, and that's going to be by the discretion and the understanding from the strange woman, whatever and whoever this strange woman is, and we'll find out who she is. She is one who is definitely going to be a major opponent and a major resistance to your sonship life. And that armor of light of your discretion and understanding is going to provide for you to be saved and delivered from her devices, from being victimized by that aspect of the satanic policy of evil. And that's something that we need to be very aware of. And so while she's also going to utilize, as you read through this, your eye ought to pick out pretty, and you could do this, every person here can do it very easily, you can certainly pick out that she's going to have the same general modus operandi of the evil men. She's going to use what you can see and what you can hear. And just as they had a way and they had some things that they speak, some froward things, hers, though, are not ever. She's never said that she's froward in anything she says. There's something else going on here, and it's far more heinous. But she's going to, you're going to see some things there that are definitely things that are seen. This is what a prostitute does. She allures with both devices, what can be seen, what can be heard. But oddly enough, it's interesting to me that she's really going to, at first anyway, the real temptation, the real seduction is at first going to be put on the spotlight upon what she says. She's going to say something. And just to get the context here, and by the way, we need the context. We need to keep everything in that's said here in the context so that every word that is said here is governed by that context. Notice that the strange woman, verse 17 says, forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God. That gives you a real insight into who this woman is. She's very different from the evil man and evil men. The evil men are just downright in your face, up front, about the evil that they're involved in, about the darkness, about the wickedness and the crookedness of their paths. The evil man makes no pretense about where he is or what he wants you to do to go with him, which is froward. He wants you to go away from your objective, from where you're supposed to be going. But this strange woman, she's quite different. She had a guide of her youth that she has forsaken. She's abandoned. There's some things here that maybe ought to be clicking. I'm not saying that she's a believer who learned sonship and then abandoned it. But she certainly has been schooled or been in the habit of abandoning the guide of her youth. And she has a very strong relationship with God. There is a covenant. She has a covenant of her God. And by the way, the word God here is talking about, notice it's capital G God. It's not a small case G God. It's capital G God. Your King James translators did that, so you knew the God there. The covenant and the God that she's forgotten is the God of the Bible. It's Elohim. That's God. That's not Allah. No God. That's the God. But she's got a covenant and had a covenant with her God, the God of the Bible, that she forgets about. And therefore the strange woman is what I understand is the arm or the, I talk about the agency of the satanic policy of evil that really has to do with religion. And I know you know that, and we've said it many times, but I just want to make sure we're all on the same page. This strange woman is dealing with spiritual matters. And while she may have forsaken the guide of her youth and forgot the covenant of her God, she hasn't forgotten her spiritual life as far as being religious. Everything you'll, and this isn't just because of this passage here. We'll back this up where she's brought up, and she is brought up repeatedly, 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 all the way through a son's life. Her allurements and her attractiveness never ceases to be problematic for you for the rest of your life. You know, the evil man, he almost gets to the point where it's like, are you kidding me? But with this gal, this is an entirely different deal here. And I hope we'll be able to explain a little bit of that tonight. But she's always talking about God, even worship, worshiping God, but doing it very differently than God designed and what God, at least in Israel's program, the reason covenant is brought up here, in his program with Israel, it's far different from the way in which God contracted for it to be done in Israel's program. If we were, just to see if you're awake, if instead of using the word forgetteth the covenant of her God, we're not in a covenant relationship in the dispensation of grace as members of the body of Christ. What does our apostle tell us to watch out for? He especially tells pastors and deacons what to watch out for. That's really a development of this thing right here. Yeah, vain babblings. You're thinking in the right area. False teachers. You're in the right area. You're thinking through it, and that's good. If godliness was in view, which is what's in view for us, what would we expect to see going on and hear going on in churches that we need to be very, very careful of?
Maybe a substitute for truth being taught.
Yeah. You're on the mark. It's just, I'm not going to have you chasing my mind around here and all this kind of, I thought godliness would bring the passage to mind. Yep. That's right. Yeah, you're at the exact point that I was driving at. For us in this dispensation of grace, it's that issue of in 1 Timothy 3:5 of having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. That's what you find going on. And by the way, this is what this strange woman is going to traffic in. For us, she's going to traffic in these areas of talking about God and talking about religion, and there's some very subtle and sinister things that are going to be brought up here. But her most powerful means for success against a son is going to be that issue of, let's go back up to verse 16, to deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words. That's the way in which she's going to deal with you first and foremost. Flattery. And we talked on Sunday about what flattery was. And as I said, it was thought to be an onomatopoeia, using an animal or a bird analogy to show delight or fondness by wagging of a tail or making of a caressing sound. The word flattery means to praise or compliment unduly. It's to compliment somebody insincerely, to win them over. To win their favor by means of fawning words. That's another expression. Fawning speech. Pleasing speech. Soothing. You go back to the etymology of the word flattery and you'll find out a lot of it has to do with your hand smoothing out something. And the idea is to soothe and to coax and to win over. To make someone feel distinguished and feel honored. To tickle their pride and tickle their vanity. Even with this much understanding, you know that flattery is playing upon someone. It's an attempt to beguile them. in order to persuade a person of something. And that reminds you, it should remind you of some things that even our Apostle Paul said. For instance, he used this terminology of beguiling when he told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:3, he says, "I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now let's do this for a moment. Come back to Genesis 3. So you can get your eye on the passage. Genesis chapter 3. Let's look at the first time a human being gets tempted. The reason I'm showing you this is to show you that this is something that Satan traffics in and has for years, and he knows how to use it. It's like that strange woman. She has vital statistics where statistics are vital, and she knows how to use it. Well, this character knows how to use it. Look at, pick it up at verse 4. "And the serpent said unto the woman," now what I want you to think about, it's not said here, but I want you to see if you can catch where he flatters her. Where's flattery used? "Serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat." Can you put your finger on the flattery? Where? "You shall be as gods." Did he flatter her before that? Yeah, he did there too. You're right. You're absolutely right. That's right. The very first thing he said to her flattered her. "Ye shall not surely die. Don't you know you're too important? You're the pinnacle of God's creation. He wouldn't kill you. You wouldn't die. You've got too much self-esteem. You're too worthy of that. And it's okay that you didn't quote him right. You got all that wrong. Satan is the original United States government public school system. Melanie was talking to me about it before class. It's okay that you didn't get it right. I'll give you a prize if you'll follow what I say. "Ye shall not surely die." All he had to do was say that to her, and if it struck the chord in her heart that he desired for it to strike, she was his right there. He could get her to do anything he wanted to. But let me ask you a question. Did she know that she was being flattered? Don't answer that right now. Just put that in the back of your mind. All right? So if you don't think flattery is very important or seems to be a very successful tool in the arsenal of the adversary, yeah, not much. It only brought about the entire fall of the human race. Flattery will do. Why use a nuclear bomb when a slingshot will do? Flattery will do. And in order for flattery to work, if you think about it, the way in which real good flattery, now I'm not talking about somebody who's bad at it. You know, you can see that, yeah, you tell them people, you can hear them coming. "Oh, you just this and that, blah, blah, blah." Shut up. You don't take in your compliments with a grain of salt. We probably all have crazy aunts or uncles or people in our family that are like that. They're always schmoozing on you and everything. And had some in my family like that. I had some in Cindy's family. It was just the opposite. But I can't tell you how many. I think we'd lived out here. I'd pastored this church some 20 years. And Cindy's grandmother used to always ask her, is Mark ever going to get a real job? All right, let's see. Let's see some. In order for real good flattery to work, it has to make an appeal to your inner man. What is it appealing to? We've kind of touched on it here a little bit. What's it appealing to?
Self-love.
Yeah. Yeah. You could say pride. That's definitely there. Vanity. That's definitely a part of it. But when you really deal with flattery, you're dealing with the very first thing. What we're going to have attacked, and what the adversary is going to be going after, is really the foundation to our sonship life. You'll notice this strange woman never showed up when we were in. And by the way, she hasn't shown up here yet, but she, if we keep going and everything works right, I'm sure she will. But the strange woman never showed up when we were in Romans 4 learning about what saving faith was, and that everyone's always been saved by grace through faith alone, and that when we were in Romans 5 and learned about the eternal security of our position in Christ, justification-wise, and all those kinds of things. And she shows up now when the son is at a point of attainment where it's almost like if you took a. And the reason this occurs is because we have actually met the first major requirements in being conformed to the image of Christ, where in verse 14 of chapter 13 of Romans, we're going to do something we have never done before. We're going to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think of it like a model, if you've ever built models, I used to love building models. And Tim did too. Tim was really good at it. I was really bad at it. I just slopped the glue on and it just looked like, you know, a mess. But when you take an airplane and you start building it, you probably start building the fuselage, and there's a point at which the pieces, when they're all in the box, they all look all jumbled up together and it doesn't look like anything. But after you get a few of those pieces together, and maybe you've got the wings together, maybe you haven't put them on yet, but you've got these bigger pieces together, it starts to actually resemble what's on the box. There's a form that's starting to take place, and for the first time you really see that this thing really does. You see its dimensions, and not just the picture, but you see what it looks like. That's what happens to us at Romans 13, 11 through 14. The angelic world that watch us now begin to see the very first time there's a saint now who has, when I look at him and I look at the throne of God and I look at who's sitting on the right hand of the Father, that Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, I look at that saint, I'm starting to see a resemblance. Now by the time we get done with Ephesians, they're going to be able to look at him and look at you and say, I can't tell any difference. But right now, it's that first time. And that's what begins to signal the adversary that, wait a minute, there's somebody on that earth that I now have the right to oppose and resist. And this strange woman is going to come along and strike at the very foundation of what we've learned as sons. It goes right after the son's most fundamental characteristic of what characterizes him and is very powerfully characterizes him as a son of his heavenly Father. The thing that if she can corrupt this one thing, then the whole edification structure comes down. Like demolishing a building. You ever see a building blown up? They don't just set all the charges in the top of the building, and they set them in the foundation and in the superstructure, all of the major things that you don't ever see. And she's going to go right after this issue of our self-esteem and this latent aspect that we still have in our sin, our nature of sin, which is this love of self. And she goes right after what we learned back here. Come over to, I'll just, so I can read it and not try to butcher it from memory. But over in Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, verse 3, when we began our sonship education in earnest, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." Sober thinking. It's the first time you ever got a characteristic as a son that said, that's a mark. I'm going to carry that mark. And it's going to be sober thinking. Sober thinking is not thinking, getting your mind back after you've been on an all-night bender. But it's put that way, the word sober, because alcohol is such a great analogy for it. You're not arrested for being drunk. Nobody's arrested for being drunk. You're arrested for being under the influence. That's what you're arrested for. And that's exactly what is being done here, is that a son says, I am not going to be under that influence anymore. I'm not going to be influenced by what I love about myself. And again, this is not the country and not the culture to teach this in. Because the United States thinking, by and large, is just the opposite of that. You are taught early in this nation to love yourself, even though they talk and brag about loving others and do unto others and all this kind of thing. It's a great psychological twist. You can say all that, but everything you do is indicative of the fact that I am the God of my life, and I am the most important thing in my life. And don't cause me any stress in my life. And those are words that come from kindergartners. Well, I'm just stressed out. He's barely stopped sucking his thumb, but he's stressed out. Just all kinds of stress there in kindergarten. Those scissors with the round ends on them, I hated those things. It caused me all kinds of stress. That's probably why I was so screwed up. But she goes right after this. She goes right after what we were taught here and the kind of doctrine that our Father put within us that is now there in our hearts, written on the fleshy tables of our hearts, to not think of ourselves more highly, because we know what it means that God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. That got body thinking started. I want to tell you something. That's one of the quickest ways you'll ever know when you've walked into a church, if you're in a right one or a wrong one. And that's where there's real body thinking going on. Sober thinking. And what she's going to do is, she's going to flattereth with her words. She's going to go right after that self-esteem issue, that and right after your selfless love, and to try to make temptation and subduction through your own self-esteem, your own self-love. And there's a reason why it becomes very powerful at this point in your life. We're facing down now the business end of seven theaters of operation that the adversary has at his disposal. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, so forth, and the sword being standing down there. Well, guess what? Since we've moved from Romans 12:3 to the point we are now, the thought may have occurred to you, you know, I could worship God and go to church and study the Bible with a lot less stress than that. I have enough on my plate right now. I don't need tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, peril, nakedness, and sword. I don't need that stuff. And I think, as I look at some of the other churches and talk to some of my other Christian friends, I think there's a way to live this life without going through that stuff. And you'd be right. And it's a very attractive thing. So it's not like she hasn't got something now to work on with you, because you're now becoming aware that this is going to really, the rubber's going to start meeting the road down the road here. And so now she shows up in a big... Notice also how big she shows up. Are you here in Romans 12? Do something wonderful. Flip to chapter 16. the end of the book. And notice how she shows up in a big way as you finish off. And it comes as no surprise because you actually finish your fourth sonship decision-making skill of godly wisdom, justice, judgment, equity. Sometimes I have to think of them in order. There's a psychological issue with that somewhere. But anyway, when Paul begins to close the letter out, notice what he says and see how this religious aspect of danger now begins to arise in the Roman saints as they finish off and cap off their sonship education in level 1. Verse 17, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." And by the way, you notice this isn't evil men. This isn't evil men coming up saying, "Hey, get off the road you're on and come on my path and we'll have a ball. The path you're on is for losers." That's not what's going on here. This is all religious in nature. The tone of this and the context of this all has to do with doctrines. These are people teaching doctrine. This is doctrine that is contrary that to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. Do they think they are? Yeah. That's why he writes it that way. They're going to say they serve our Lord Jesus Christ. They don't serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own bellies. Now, these are the ones that I mentioned a few services ago that are unaware. They're duped emissaries of the adversary's policy of evil, but they're rather unaware of it. Doesn't matter if they're aware of it or unaware of it. They serve their own belly, their own satisfaction, their own goals, their own objectives. And by good words, notice the parallel here, how they're going to do it. By good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. He says, "For they that are set," or pardon me, "for your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." You'd think, well, there's the end of the book. Nope. Still got a few more verses. But what I'm after in all that is, that's her showing up. You've got real temptation, and it's coming from good words and fair speeches to deceive the hearts of the simple. She's going to lean heavily upon what she says. And she's going to go right after your selfless love, and she's going to use flattery and appeal to that self-love that you still have within you. We all retain it. And that self-love within us, as I say, now that we're facing the business end of some of these things, could have real serious effects upon us. The idea is there's got to be some vestige in you that wants to save your own skin. You really don't want to have anything disrupt the lifestyle you've got, do you? You say, "Well, you don't know my lifestyle. There's nowhere to go but up." Well, I'm not talking to you then. But I am. Seriously. We get into a comfortable routine and rut, and we like it. And so she has something there that she can work with. This desire to save your own skin. And she's going to utilize religion to do it. She's going to talk a lot about God, a lot about covenants. She forgot them, though. But she's not going to stop talking about it. Now, again, you don't get all that here. I'm saying here, not in Romans, but you don't get all that here. But you do later on. She's going to come up again in chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 9, just to name a few. And we get more and more, and we find out she really is a prostitute. That's really, she is a whore. She is a woman of the night. While you've got here, she has forsaken the guide of her youth. The implication is that she's still going to talk a lot about divine guidance. Even though she's forgotten the guide of her youth, you have had a guide of your youth, and we've talked about passages over there when we talked about sonship prayer in the 139th Psalm, where it's as if the Father had His hand right on you. And at that time, we said we're going to have to get over some of the bugaboos that some Christians, especially some grace people, just can't seem to ever get a concept on, and that is that you can have God's guidance, but it's not that He's physically guiding you or giving you an unction in your brain, or that you start acting like a magnet or a dowsing rod, and you just go, oh, I just had the unction to talk to you about Jesus. And you've got 20 people behind you in Walmart in line, and they want to just clobber you. And so, but my point in all of that is just simply that's not what I'm taught. And we understand something about a guide. We understand something about the wisdom of God being the heart of God, the heart of our Heavenly Father, being able to guide us. And what is the chief guidance system that He's installed in us? Yeah. Godly love and charity. Godly love and if that gets corrupted, where is your guidance system? It's gone. And so the problem, one of the things she does, I mean, if you could analyze this and really get into some fine details here, and I'm not going to do all of that, but I'm just trying to give you an idea of what this strange woman is like. She's going to probably, and as we will see in passages coming up on Sunday, she's going to, even though she's forsaken the guide of her youth, she still is going to talk a lot about, oh, there's a lot of divine guidance going on. I mean, everybody does, don't they? Well, that was God. Which God? Whose God? What God are you talking about? But nobody asks that. Well, my baby was laying on the out in the yard. I don't know why a baby would be laying out in the yard, but my baby was laying out in the yard, and lightning struck that tree and the limb fell 3 inches from her and didn't kill her. That was God. God pushed that as divine guidance. Baby just rolled over. God rolled her over. An angel rolled her over. You hear all these kinds of things. What I'm saying is, and that's not even the strange woman. That's just the junk. That's just the gunk and residue of the policy of evil working on people in the world today. So she's going to have a lot she can work on. And the implication is that she's going to talk about God doing some great things, but it's not going to be according to sound doctrine. It's a form of godliness that denies the power thereof. And you've learned this sound doctrine in your sonship education. She's a corrupter of that doctrine. Notice verse 18. He talks about here, for her house inclineth unto death and her paths unto the dead. She has a house. I hope this starts making some connections. If not, I'll make them a little later on. But she's got a house she wants you to come into. How many times do people talk about church as the house of God? You say, well, didn't Paul talk about that? He wasn't talking about a building, made of brick and mortar. But the house concept, that's a big thing in God's Word. That's a huge thing. That's a warning bell going off when a properly educated Israelite would see that word. Man, that would signal a lot of things in his understanding. It's a big, huge concept in God's Word, both in Israel's program and in our dispensation of grace. Can you make the connection? Her house inclineth unto... Her house? She has a house? Put yourself in the position of a member of the remnant as a saved Jew reading that. And you're going to be operating upon these proverbs when you're out there in the final installment of God's program with Israel. You should be very leery of somebody talking about a house other than back there in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He took David and he said, I will make thee an house. I know you want to build me a structure, but I'm going to make you a house. In other words, the implication is, what that implies, God looked at David and he said, I'm going to live in you. Not right now. But when David's greater son comes, when not Solomon, but when Jesus Christ comes, and he goes to the cross and he dies on that cross, he is going to make way for a new covenant to begin where God will live in them and begin fulfilling the mandates of David, of David's covenant. Redeemer, deliverer, avenger, king, and blesser. And he's going to live in that house. What about us? Well, make sure I won't misquote it. I think I can remember it. How about this verse? He says, but if I tarry long, this is 1 Timothy 3:15. By the way, this is right. No, it's not. I was going to say something else there, but it's not. He says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. She has her own house, but it ain't our house. She wants you to come to that house. By the way, this gets real interesting because not only is there a house that you need to make connections with, there's also a table in that house that you need to make some connections with. And we might start making some of those connections on Sunday. It's going to be fun because we're going to begin to answer the question that nobody's asked me yet. If nobody asks it, it's okay. But there's still a big how that's looming out there as the 800-pound elephant in the room. How does Satan get human beings to do this? We've talked a little bit about how, about that communication system, but there's an, and it's a field that I'm not as understood, I don't understand as well as I ought yet, but I understand enough of it to be able to say this is how it's going to happen. And we'll talk about that. But for right now, she's got a house. She's also got her own table, by the way. And notice that her house inclineth unto death and her paths unto the dead. And by the way, if my understanding's correct, he's not talking about physical death here. He's talking about functional death. And that's where her house inclines to and where her paths go. They go unto the dead, functional death. Notice the father doesn't describe her house here. He doesn't describe her paths as being froward or dark or wicked necessarily. The terminology used with the evil man. That is, they don't just come along. These aren't her house that inclineth and her paths that go unto. The froward issue isn't, it's more than she's just, you're just being led away from where you're supposed to go. These actually put you on the path of death. They're going to put your functional, sanctified sonship life to death. Now, you ought to be able to sit there and think for a moment and say, well, I know one way that can happen. At least one. There's more than one. But I know one surefire way that can happen. And that ought to give you a lot of insight. Because what that tells you about the kind of doctrine she's going to be involved in when it comes to us is probably going to be in what area? What is the one sure way that you'll put your sonship life to death? Yeah, I didn't think anybody would say that. Okay, yeah, that will surely do it. Yeah, I'm trying to make you think Romans, man. You got to think Romans. All right, you're in the ballpark. Let's get to home base. And why wouldn't you be? But you're walking after the flesh, how? By doing what? No, not exactly. I mean, it does. It's certainly the end result is that. And what would you be minding instead? I think somebody actually said it, but I don't know who said it. Instead of walking after the Spirit, right? Under what? The law. I would expect this strange woman to have something to do with talking up God and talking up God's word, but getting you to operate anywhere but in this dispensation of grace. She's going to, let me show you something here. And I think I'm going to have to quit on this one. Rats. I wanted to answer that question. There's a question I asked you before to work on, and I was definitely going to get to it tonight. But I can't believe it's 8 o'clock already. And the question is when it tells you that none that go into her come out, how was it that she says it there? None that go unto her return again, neither take they hold of the paths of life. What I wanted to get to is that why? What would have to happen? That can't be talking about that she manipulates your free will. Don't you have free will? Well, of course you do. So you have to ask yourself the question, what would it take, what would have to happen for someone who goes unto her never ever to return again? No, it's not. It's more pleasing, but that's really not the nub of it, because that's something the evil man dealt with. And with the evil man, he offers you something that he hopes is more pleasing, but you can sober up from the evil man and say, what am I doing out here?
Because she persuades you that it is the right way.
You're very close. Now, I don't want to answer it just yet. Let me get back to where I was. I'll deal with it on Sunday. But getting back to where I was, I want to cover this one little thing. Otherwise, my notes won't jibe up. Another thing that I want to bring up here is that some of this may not just be where the strange woman is concerned, and some of the doctrines, the corrupt doctrine, as Paul talked about, they will find their way into God's program of Israel, but they can also be in various forms of other kinds of legalism. And not just necessarily Israel's law, but they can have their own law. There's many denominations, for instance, that have, for all intents and purposes, it's like the word of God cometh down from on high, but it's not in the Bible. It's Baptist doctrine, it's Presbyterian doctrine, it's Catholic doctrine. It hasn't got anything to do with what God actually said in His Word. It has to do with the traditions and doctrines of the denomination. And they become even more important oftentimes than what God's Word says, because almost all of them are rooted in some money-making thing. Not a lot of money to be made out of God's Word. But let me show you real quick before we go tonight, so I can feel like I got something accomplished here. In other words, she's going to make a presentation that appeals to your self-love, love of self, to get out of this stressful situation of being on the path of a son to being able to say, there's, you know, Satan didn't come up in the form of the serpent and tell Eve, there is no God. He didn't say that. He perfectly acknowledged that God was there. He said, sure, he's there. But he said, is that what he said? You shall not surely. He didn't come on and make some big stand against, you know, Satan is not an atheist. Even he's smarter than that. So the legalism aspect of it is really a primary feature of the strange woman. Let me show you just a couple of passages here and we'll go. Come over to the trouble, and you'll probably already thought it. I knew he'd go here. The two examples we have of trouble along these lines, and each one of them had trouble here. The Corinthians and the Galatians. Come over real quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Chapter 10 is where we were several Bible classes ago, and we were talking about verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but as such is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Keep reading. This is chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Idolatry is a religious system. And every religious system that there is, folks, is a works-based system. It's one of the reasons why you should always, the easiest question to answer from an unbeliever, an atheist, or some other religion, why do you believe that Christianity is the only way? You ought to all be able to answer that question. Why do you believe the Bible is the only holy scripture? That's something our president doesn't believe. He doesn't. He said as much. He doesn't believe the Bible is the only holy scripture. Remember when he was sworn in? He almost got sworn in on the Quran. The Bible is the only holy scripture. And you ought to be able to answer that question with nothing at least to be able to say, because every other religion you can name, in every other time, I don't care what religion it is, has some way for you to do something to make yourself acceptable to whatever God you're worshiping. The Bible and biblical Christianity is the only, it doesn't come along, as I've often said, to make a good man better, it makes dead men live. Grace is one word of why it is the only way. Because you could not possibly do works to make yourself acceptable in God's sight. So Paul jumps right on this. He says, flee idolatry, from idolatry. I speak as unto wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are they not they which eat of the sacrifices, partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. That's our dispensation of grace, folks. That's our apostle talking about the real existence of devils. And they're not just in the form of some supernatural goblin heebie-jeebie boogeyman. These are people. And he said, I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partaker of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Anyway, they were having trouble of being seduced by the religion of this world, and it was having a major impact upon them. That's all I'm after here, is that you see that. The other place is over in Galatians, and they were having trouble. Now, it comes more from the world of Judaism, of the corrupted, vain religious system of Israel. But they both, here's my point, they both had trouble with the evil man, evil men, and they both had trouble with a strange woman. Real quick, just a couple of real quick passages. Chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1. Paul starts this off with a bang. I love how he starts off with them here. After the salutation, pick it up in verse 6. He says, I marvel. Oh, Paul's marveling at us. That ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And then he underscores it. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And by the way, the gospel is broader than just simply the narrowness of the death, burial, and resurrection at this point. But it extends to that plus your sanctified position as a son. How do I know that? Because Paul has to go clear back over the sonship doctrine with these people. Look at it again in chapter 2, verse 11. And I don't have time to read through all of this because I'm running over now, but this incident with Peter. When Paul talks about Peter here, he says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, and this had to do with an issue of religion and an issue of Judaism and grace, because he was to be blamed, for before that certain men came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he was withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. These big, you know, the big Jewish bully guys came down, and the other Jews dissembled. There's an interesting word. We've had that word. Likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, and by the way, of the gospel. And the point that Peter is making here, the problem Peter was having wasn't a problem with who gets saved and who isn't saved. The problem was beyond that. The problem was his sanctified life. If thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to do as the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, this whole thing really needs to be read on out. Just a marvelous passage, but I don't have time to read it on out. Of course, justification is one of the spotlight things here. But there's more going on there that meets the eye. The only other passage was right there in chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? There he's transitions into their sanctified life. Anyway, what I'm saying is that you've got instances where you can find both in the Corinthians and in the Galatians trouble occurring with them based upon not evil men coming in there and getting them on froward paths, but where they've been seduced by some things that come more from this strange woman, and therefore she's very attractive. She's more insidious, more beguiling, more subtle, more alluring, and more harmful of the two agents, which is why she's presented as a strange woman, because of her attractiveness and what she's able to accomplish. Well, anyway, we'll stop right there for tonight. When we come back, we're going to answer that question and finish off talking about the strange woman, but there's some other fascinating connections that we're going to be able to make here that I've just recently come to understand and appreciate, and I hope you do too. But this should give us a little bit more understanding of what this strange woman is going to be like. And lest you think, well, that could never happen to me, don't underestimate it. Anyway, we'll stop right there, if that's okay with everybody else. You say, I was ready 10 minutes ago. All right, with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at these things tonight. Some issues of some opposition that are going to be very real to us down the road. And we thank you for the preparation that we can have beforehand, that we are forewarned and therefore forearmed to meet this challenge and to really become more than conquerors in all these things. We thank you for that opportunity, and we thank you for your word's power to be able to overcome these matters. And we just pray that we continue in your word, and your word continue to operate within us effectually, so that we gain its wisdom, its knowledge, its understanding, and especially that discretion that is going to, with the understanding, preserve us, keep us, and deliver us from these two entities. We thank you for this provision of your grace, and we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed. Thought the roof was coming in there.